does not imply that you're going to impart all of this to a person that you're working with. It implies that this is the type of content that would be covered on a broad scale and what we would want to see in a man's life overall. So that, for example, you might be working at the same time on evangelism, and that would be the topic. Then you might be helping a person with the idea of just personal love, that is, love relating to other individuals. Then you might be helping that person with something like doctrine or the history of salvation. And then you might be pounding away at the basics at the same time in terms of encouraging that person to grow. But all along the line, there this thing vacillates and goes back and forth. It doesn't imply a system. In fact, that's one of the things I've learned as I've worked with people, is that the person determines the direction that you're going more than you determine it. But there are certain things that we know we're going to be covering with these people and need to be prepared to cover it as we move along. And I'll get into the dynamic of that as we move along. All right, let's take a look at this first sheet. Definition of a man-to-man ministry. If you don't like this definition, don't tell me. It took me about a day to come up with this definition, and so I'm stuck with it. Man-to-man is a dynamic spiritual relationship between two individuals having submitted themselves to the Lord, His Word, and one another for the purpose of teaching and admonishing in all aspects of spiritual development. This relationship is usually characterized by leader and follower. Now, first of all, the idea of a dynamic spiritual relationship. I think another word for dynamic would be active spiritual relationship. It's where two people are actively engaged together in an interpersonal relationship. And quite often, the relationship is not active, and it can be a relationship and not really be a spiritual relationship. And so in the Navigators, when we talk about a man-to-man relationship, we're really talking about an active spiritual relationship. The purpose of the relationship is that they will submit themselves to the Lord, to His Word, and to one another for the purpose of teaching and admonition. And we'll get into the New Testament concept of teaching and admonition as we move along. But if a person is not submitted to the Lord, and they're not submitted to His Word, then there's no real value in coming together into a man-to-man or man-to-man relationship. And certainly if there's not a mutual submission, and let me say right off that that mutual submission implies that when you enter into that relationship, you are as submissive to the person that you may be ministering to as they should be to you. In other words, you need to be just as open to what they have to say to you, as they should be submitted to what you're saying to them. We go into these relationships lots of times and it's just like this. And then the other guy comes back and he has something to say to you, and we're not quite so open. I have a beautiful illustration of that in Toronto last spring. This guy in my church and I started to get together, and we were sharing about things that are going on in our lives, and I noticed that he was a little reluctant in the relationship, and he wasn't saying a whole lot. And so finally I said, now look, we've come together here to share our lives in the Lord. And I said, I expect you to share with me as I share with you. And I said, if we don't have that kind of openness with one another, then we're not going to get very far. I wish I'd never said it now, because every time we get together, the old boy, he just sits there and just lowers the guns. And man, it's just like going right through the forest. He just clears it all out. And he really took advantage of what I had to say to him. But the interesting thing is, my wife said, well, honey, why do you keep going back? She said, you don't have to put up with that kind of abuse. And I told her, well, the problem is, he's right. he knows what he's talking about. Now, he may not be coming from a real level of spiritual maturity, but he's made some observations. They're accurate to a degree. And it's interesting, I can remember almost every major admonition that he's given me. And it's really helped me in my own life. So I think that we want to keep in mind that we are mutually open to one another. That it's not a one-way street. And that guy on that campus or that gal can really minister to your life as well as you're being able to minister to them. But certainly, it does imply a leader and a follower almost always. And one is primarily the teacher and the other is primarily the follower in terms of role. We'll get into that in a few minutes. Okay, any questions related to the definition? All right, now let's take a look at this little illustration right here. Now, this illustration has been referred to.
Al?
Yes.
Would you like the question on that first?
No.
What is it? Do you have scripture to support that?
For the relationship?
Yes.
Well, I have a whole series of things that we can get into a little later on this thing. It's just in fact, I'm going to go through a whole concept in the New Testament of man to man in a few minutes. So we'll lay that out. This illustration right here has been described as the cone, as the pyramid, as I forget what else, something else. The guys up in Canada have come up with some other illustration. Realistically, it should be laid out like that, or I don't know, like that for those of you. In the sense that it has a horizontal perspective to it. But for the purposes of really identifying what we're trying to do, we'll put it like this. But let's say it's moving on a flat plane. The Navigator ministry starts out by doing evangelism. And let's say that there is a disciple maker or a team leader or even an area rep doing evangelism. As Tom McNutt and I were just talking about this thing, and they're really firing out into evangelism. Their objective is to spread out a large base of contact. Now, the reason that you're spreading out that base and getting these converts, other than just the fact that you want to see people come to the Lord and really grow and mature, is the fact that the broader this base is, it will give you a greater opportunity for selection. And allow you to improve the quality and leadership of the people that you're going to be ministering to down the line. So, as this leader here begins to look over this base, he may go into the ministry with one or two people tied together, but he sets up for himself in the area what I would call an equipping environment. And the purpose is to equip people and to establish them, causing them to grow and mature, and preparing them for the body of Christ in the future. So a person might come to the Lord, become a growing Christian, and come and then cut right out here. Or possibly cut right on out into the body of Christ. Another person might come and grow and go up here and then cut out and go out into the body of Christ here. A person may come along and grow to a disciple maker, and not be able to be, might be isolated with a Navigator ministry on a campus and say, well, I want to serve, but I don't want to be directly helped in terms of personal man-to-man. I don't feel the need for being equipped at this point. I'd like to just serve in the ministry. And so you would place him here and just help him and relate to him and love him and move him along. Whereas another situation can occur, you can have people coming along, growing, and then as they mature into discipleship, they say, well, I don't feel ready for this kind of intense personal equipping, but I'd like to be part of the Navigator ministry, and so you move them up this side. and begin to develop them over here by just letting them be a part and choose what they want to be a part of in the ministry. So that it's a very flexible, fluid operation. But once a person comes into this environment, the common denominator of all that goes on here is man-to-man. That's the one foundation of the whole thing. And in one sense, it's possible to say that almost everything you do, every activity, leads you to equipping laborers in here. And this is the foundation and the core of your ministry. I don't know how many of you have seen the... you may have seen a baseball or a softball. If you cut the thing right in half, there's a core, and then there's the twine, and then there's the outer cover. And in a ministry, it's the same way. You've got that core, or the cork in the center of it, and that's the thing that gives the ministry the bounce, or the real bite and intensity. And so, as you bring people along, and someone asks you the question, how many people do you have in Bible study? Well, that's a good question, but that's not going to determine the outcome of your ministry. How many people do you have in your area? That's not going to determine the outcome of your ministry either. Ultimately, the real reproduction of your ministry will be determined right here. And the quality and of time and investment that you give these people in here will determine the real multiplication. Now, tomorrow we'll talk about selection and why that's so vital, and that you get, especially as staff people or as people that are going to go on our staff in the future, it's so vital to make sure you get the right people that you're selecting in this situation right here as a staff person, because every person you select is a future multiplier in terms of people, and their capacities will determine how far you're going to be able to extend your ministry beyond your own personality. So it's selection is also crucial. In one sense, probably, we would have better continuity if we'd talked about selection this morning and man-to-man in the morning, but I don't think it makes that much difference. Okay, any questions on the illustration? This next section, we've got a lot to cover this morning. I'm just trying to introduce most of us and get us into a framework. The man-to-man leader-follower relationship. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this. I've shared this with a number of people in this room. But it does point out something that I think is important. When this man right here, or this man right here, enters into a man-to-man relationship, or if it's a woman entering into a man-to-man relationship in this environment, there needs to be some definition in terms of relationship that goes on before you move into that thing. Because if that relationship is not nailed down and is not biblical, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. I'll give you a good example. It was last spring I met with a guy. He told me how badly he wanted to grow. He really made it clear to me that it was just very important that he was equipped to do the work of the ministry. And I observed him. He seemed to be the kind of guy that I wanted to give my life to. So I thought, well, okay, I'll do it. But I didn't lay out any ground rules in terms of the relationship. I just made assumptions that we were there. Well, we got into our relationship. I started observing some things. And I had been all love, joy, and peace to him up to that time in the relationship. And after I made the observations, though, I sat down with him and I said, well, now it looks like to me that this is where you are, and these are some things you're going to have to do to really see God work in your life and see some real change affected. And if you're going to serve God in the future, if you're going from point A to point B, this is what's going to have to happen. And I've never seen a guy so devastated in my life. It was as if I had just taken a giant ball bat and just knocked him completely across the room. And I couldn't figure out, well, what's wrong? See, he wants help. He really wants help. And I'm just sharing my life with him, partially encouraging him, telling him that, hey, I really believe you can make it. I'm convinced that you can make it. You've got all the goods in you to make it. But this is going to have to change. Bang, 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 bang. And that's where we've got to go. And then it dawned on me. Ah, really, what he's doing is relating to me, and he needs to grow, but he really, deep down in his heart, thinks he's arrived. And we haven't laid out any guideline in terms of growth or maturity, and he just wasn't expecting me to come barreling into his life that way. All he had seen for me was, I love you, I care for you, I'm deeply interested in you. And it hadn't dawned on him that when that thing tightened up into that man-to-man relationship, that I was coming into his life. And it just hadn't crossed his mind that I just might do that, because he thought I was going to be love, joy, and peace the rest of our relationship. And he thought, old soft Alan is just going to love me to death right straight through until I'm in the ministry. Well, that's what the area ministry needs to be. On the broad scale, out in here, all over, the overtone of that area needs to be love, it needs to be consideration, it needs to be acceptance, it needs to be all kinds of things. But when you enter into this environment, now the whole thing intensifies. And now it's teaching and admonishing, and there's a level of maturity that's got to exist at this point. And everyone needs to be open to everyone else. And if he's going to square me away, then there should be some squaring away going in all directions in terms of helping us grow. Because after all, I mean, the thing we're trying to do is equip one another for the work of the ministry. And so we needed to define the relationship. All right, now in any relationship, there has to be love. Now, love implies three things, and we won't go into depth in it. In 1 Corinthians 13, first, it implies acceptance on both in both relationships. That is, not acceptance on the basis that you can do anything you want to do, but acceptance in the sense that if Ben and I are coming together into an intense interpersonal relationship, we are coming together on the basis of, all right, I need to change, Ben needs to change, we both know that we need to change in certain areas, but nevertheless, we are what we are, and we accept one another as imperfect beings that are becoming something in the Lord. And so we don't get all excited. If I see something in Ben's life, we don't become fearful over the fact that there's something wrong there, because that's just the way we are. And so we are becoming something in the Lord. And so we're imperfect beings. We're accepted by the Lord. There we are. And we love one another for it. And so we just look at one another and say, well, okay, let's go. Here we are. Let's grow. And see, this also implies the idea of the leader-follower relationship. Old leader's got it all squared away, and he's perfect. The other guy's the one that's imperfect. But if you come together in mutual acceptance, you come together with the idea, well, we're both imperfect, and maybe I have more experience than you do, or maybe I've learned a few more things than you have, but nevertheless, we can help one another in the Lord. All right, secondly, a standard of truth. Notice down here, love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered, but rejoices in the truth. And that's where the Bible comes in a relationship. This is the truth, and so two people need to come under the authority of the Word of God in a relationship. The Bible is the authority. This is the objective truth. Real love rejoices in the truth. So, with the guy relating to the guy I was just talking about, if we really have come it together under a biblical relationship, when I begin to share with him, and by the way, I did share with him from the scriptures and identified specific instances in his life and why it needed to change and why it would have implications in terms of him serving the Lord down the road in the future, and mapped it out and had carefully planned a thing. But it's interesting, if he has not really, in fact, come under the authority of the scriptures, or if he's intimidated and does not feel accepted, then we're never going to get anywhere in our relationship. And so there has to be acceptance and then a standard of truth. All right, then finally, there has to be trust or loyalty in the relationship. Love bears all things, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, that person that you're meeting with, you've got to believe in them. If you don't believe in them, then you ought not be meeting with them. And you're just wasting your time. Because that's not real love, and that person will pick that up just as soon as you're with them. that you really don't believe that they're going to make it. So you walk into it and there's a negative atmosphere as soon as you sit down. There's the frown on your face. I don't think you're going to make it, Job. Why don't you show me you can make it? I know you're tough, but I just wonder if you're tough enough to make it in this league. Well, as soon as you do that, you put that guy under tremendous pressure of, well, I think I can make it, but I'm not sure. And he doesn't feel as though he is accepted, and he doesn't feel that you're really loyal to him. All right? Now, what we do is we set the guy at ease, because when we select the man to begin with, we make sure that we do believe in him and that he is the right man. And then when you run into problems, it's just a problem, but it's certainly not going to determine the outcome of his life. So there's got to be real love. And I think this is something that we have to work on in the Navigators. We've got to work on expressing real love to people. You've got to learn to sit down in a man-to-man session and look Joe in the eye and say, Joe, I really love you. Joe, I really believe you can make it. I think you've got all the potential in the world, and I think God's hands on your life, and I'm convinced, and the reason I'm here is because God's going to really use you. Well, if you can convince that man that God's going to really use him and work in his life, then he's an open book to you. He's wide open to you because he says, hey, this guy cares about me. Or this woman really cares about me. And that just lowers all of the defenses immediately. All right, then, in communication, lots of times we really do love them, but in our communication, we avoid the whole thrust of the thing. Number one, communication has to be truthful. And that's Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Then it has to be loving. In other words, it has to proceed out of acceptance, a standard of truth and loyalty. And then finally, it has to be edifying. And so I need to evaluate when I'm working with a man as to whether what I'm saying is really the truth. Secondly, is it proceeding out of love? And thirdly, is it going to make him better? It might be tough, it might be hard for me to say, but if he makes the corrective, will he be better? It's possible. I've used this illustration so many times I'm hesitant to, but I'll go ahead and use it because it's about the only one I can think of, and it's so ridiculous that it doesn't have any real personal application. See, someone can come to me and say, Alan, you're ugly. I can't do a thing about that. I'm stuck with my looks, and it doesn't do me a bit of good to say, you are ugly. But what we do deal with are things that can be changed. Things that can bring about real change in people. And so it must be edifying. It must build people up. You don't just beat them over the head with things that can't be changed. And so first of all, there's real love. Secondly, there's genuine communication. And then there's a definition of role in relationships. When you're entering into a man-to-man relationship in this particular area right here, you want to make sure that there's real love, that there's the right kind of communication, and then finally, that roles are defined. For example, it would be possible for two people to come together and say, we're going to stir one another up, and we're going to teach and admonish one another, but we're peers. But most of the time, in the Navigator ministry, the role is not a peer relationship, it's a leader-follower relationship or a teacher-pupil relationship in many instances. So we've got to make sure that that person agrees to that. Now, you might not sit down and say to this guy right here, okay, now, Joe, we're coming together in a real close teaching and admonishing man-to-man relationship, and therefore, Joe, I'm the teacher and you're the follower. Okay? You agree to that? And on your way. That's not it at all. You talk about things like teachability. Do you think that you can accept some pretty hard things that we may say? Do you think you can legitimately follow me and respond to me? Or are you just in this thing because you want to go somewhere in the organization or whatever? Can you really be relaxed in a leader-follower relationship with me? And nail it down. Now, I see it this way. And you lay it out. He lays it out, and finally you come to an agreement, all right, this is what the relationship will be. so that there's clear definition as you proceed into this area. You're not just walking into it and stumbling into it, but you plan on placing people into this kind of a relationship right here before you get into it. And so you nail down, what does a leader do? Well, a leader's a shepherd. A leader can teach. A leader can admonish. A leader is submissive in many roles and so on. But there's a definition that takes place as the person moves along into this relationship. Not harsh and not something where people have been followed up and then, all right, now we're going to take you into the big leagues. But just a moving along and a definition. It's got good flow to it. But you say, now, Bob, we've come this far in our relationship. The Lord's led us very well. But now we're going to have to intensify the thing considerably. In order to grow, you lay out the direction that you need to go, what you want to see God do, and then you begin to define the relationship and see whether you're there, in fact. Then if you are, then you're ready to move. All right, are there any questions related to that? Okay. Any other questions related to this? Okay, now a few years ago, after having made some mistakes in this area of man-to-man and dealing with the lives of people, I went back through my notes to decide, I wonder if man-to-man, the type of man-to-man I've been doing is really correct and will really work in the lives of people. And I felt like I had been too hard on people and I hadn't set much of this type of an atmosphere that we're talking about, neither in relationship nor in area structure, to create the thing. I thought, I wonder if the New Testament really teaches this whole idea of really zeroing in on a person. And so I started to proceed on a study, and this study has been an ongoing thing over a period of time. I want to read a series of verses, and then I want to point out some definition on the concept of man-to-man. This is the next sheet. In Acts 20:31, it says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now that, Paul says, I was in Ephesus for 3.5 years. My thrust was to admonish each one of you with tears. And the word admonition, we'll get into it in a few minutes, carries with it an intense personal approach to a person's life. And so Paul is saying, I admonished you people individually, also as a group, but individually I admonished you. All right, then let's go on to Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, verse 14, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Now here, Paul is talking not about himself, but he's talking about a church at Rome and the individual people who are at Rome. And he's saying, I'm convinced, brethren, that you have matured to the level that you are capable, or that you are filled with goodness, that is, filled with character, and filled with enough knowledge, factual knowledge, to be able to admonish, that is, minister to one another on an intense basis. All right, then we go to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul talks about himself and the men that engage in the ministry with him. "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, his emphasis is every man. He's talking about individuals there. And he ties two words together, teaching and admonishing. And so it's every man, every man, every man. And he does it sometimes in the group, but nevertheless, there is an intensity implied relating to individuals. All right, then he tells the people at Colossae in verse 3:16, chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So now he points out to them, look, at Colossae you guys are to be teaching and admonishing one another. It's not just leader to follower, but there should be some relationships among you where you are intensely teaching and admonishing one another in the Lord. All right, then you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you may appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. That word's admonition. It's the same word. And that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then he turns it right around. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. It's the same idea there of intensely ministering to them. All right, now there are many other passages related to this, and I won't follow them up unless we get into a discussion. In fact, I may have to come back with my study on this whole thing tomorrow if we get into that discussion. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is given to us in a teaching and admonishing manner. It's inspired of God, and the words correction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness is a perfect definition for the word admonish. It's just an extension of the word admonish. That's all it is. And so what Paul is saying is the Bible itself is given to us in a manner that teaches and admonishes. So the Spirit of God, when He uses this word, He uses it in a teaching and admonishing manner. He comes to you to teach, and He comes to you to admonish. All right, now the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:28 is saying, we warn every man and teach, or we admonish every man and teach every man that we can do what? Present every man complete in Christ. What's the objective of the Bible? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's just a redefinition of presenting every man complete in Christ. So the objective of the Bible is to teach and admonish that it might bring every man to his maturity in Christ. So it is when you and I enter into the ministry, the objective for you and I is to teach and admonish that we might present every man complete in Christ. Now, the teaching aspect, the term teaching, is applied to all believers. For example, I don't believe I brought it with me this morning. I'll bring it tomorrow. But in Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man, he talks about the requirement of a leader being apt to teach. And he points out in that book that every believer is to teach. That's his job. And that every believer can teach under the New Testament concept of teaching. But nevertheless, there are those who are uniquely gifted in teaching. And a navigator, for example, ought to be uniquely gifted in teaching. He should be a little better teacher than the average bear. And the reason for that is obvious. We're full-time, and our objective is to equip and to mature people in the Lord. The navigator engages in equipping. That's what he's doing. He's giving his life to this area right here, and so he's got to be a good teacher. And so he's a better teacher and should be a better admonisher, so to speak, than the some other just Joe Blow who's doing it in the body of Christ. But nevertheless, all believers are commanded to teach and admonish all believers, barring mental retardation or in some cases physical deformity or whatever. But assuming that things are in order, the responsibility of all believers is to teach and admonish all believers. Then there are some people who are more gifted in the area that rise to the top or extend down in service in the body of Christ for the purpose of teaching and admonishing others that they might do the work of the ministry. And so the idea of teaching and admonishing carries with it the identical idea that we have in the Navigators of Man to Man. Now, in Kettle, Gerhard Kettle's dictionary, a theological dictionary of New Testament words, he points out a definition of teaching. And on this particular sheet here, we have it. It denotes teaching or instruction in the widest sense, whether the point at issue is the imparting of information, the passing on of knowledge, or the acquiring of skills. The word calls attention to two aspects, being applied on the one side to the insight of the one who is to be instructed, and on the other to the knowledge presupposed in the teacher. In relation to the second aspect, especially when it is a question of practical arts and crafts, the example of the teacher forms a bridge to the knowledge and ability of the pupil. Well, what more could we ask for in terms of what our objective is when we sit down and begin to teach another person to grow in the Lord? That's exactly what we're trying to do. It implies the imparting of information. We want to do that. The passing on of knowledge. We want to make sure we do that. And the acquiring of skills. We want to make sure we pass on skills. And so it implies two things, a teaching and a pupil relationship as well. And it implies the teacher has a degree of knowledge. It implies the pupil is there to learn and is capable of learning. And so that's our idea. That's the concept. All right, now let's move to the admonition. To impart understanding, to set right, to have a corrective influence on someone, to lay on the heart of someone, to impart understanding, to teach, but it is not a direct synonym of teach, though often linked with it. When Socrates takes aside someone who has unintentionally given a false account of something in order to instruct and warn him. Now notice, Socrates takes John aside, and he knows that John has told a falsehood, but he didn't intend to tell it. And so Socrates takes him aside and he says, "Now John, buddy, really what you said is not true." That's the first thing. And John, you want to be very, very, very careful to get your information right the first time. And so he admonishes him. And he shows him why it is so vital to get the thing right. So he both teaches and admonishes in that instance. All right, now, teaching does not imply anything having to do with behavior of the person. Teaching is merely focusing to the individual, desiring him to have information, desiring him to have knowledge or skill that will move him along in his life. Whereas admonition, on the other hand, looks right at the person, spots something, and moves him from one activity of behavior into a complete new realm. It reproves, then it instructs, or it corrects and instructs in righteousness. Now notice it is not strong necessarily though. Down at the bottom, hence the dominant meaning to admonish, to warn, soothe, remind, correct. It can be very strong or it can be very, very mild. In fact, I find most of the time with men in the navigator work, you don't have to be harsh at all. All you need to do is just sit down and say, "Now, Joe, look, right here is the problem. And I know you don't really mean to do it quite that way, but you do. Now, here's what you need to do. Correct it, and here's how you stay on track." And you keep him right on track, and you admonish him carefully and bring him along and bring about a corrective in the behavior. Now, is that not what we're trying to do in man-to-man? And it's as clear as crystal in the New Testament. That first of all, that's what the Spirit of God does. He comes to you and He teaches you. And then He comes along and He says, "Now, Alan, look, here's the right way and here's what you're doing." Corrects and instructs in righteousness. So the concept's there. And in fact, it has been a neglected concept for years, and it's something that the navigators in the body of Christ have rediscovered in the last few decades to really get a hold of the thing and to put it together. So it's quite exciting to look at a concept of man-to-man from a New Testament perspective. It's there. Now, in terms of the actual working out in methods, that will vary from generation to generation, from culture to culture. But the key ingredient has to be the foundation, and that is teaching and admonishing has to go on, and there's got to be some content to the thing. It can't just be sitting down and say, well, let's see, now I'm going to teach you today and I'm going to admonish you and just random it off. Teaching implies some kind of system or thought. You've got some direction that you're trying to impart something to the other individual that you're talking to. So it presupposes knowledge and understanding of the teacher. Okay, any questions on that? The content of a man-to-man relationship. Now, a few years ago, if you recall, we had the cans on the shelf, and we had heart, vision, and know-how. Well, heart, vision, and know-how are certainly implanted in this thing. If you'll notice down under ministry, there is vision. The basics deal with the heart, and the know-how is also dealing with the ministry in terms of evangelism, establishing, and equipping. If you look also under the ministry, especially in establishing and equipping, there is concept, content, and methods. And in almost everything you teach in the ministry, there is always a New Testament concept. There is always content that goes with the concept. And then there are methods that you apply. Now, if you just teach guys methods, what happens is they never have any body of truth to relate it back to, and they'll leave it. They get in a new culture, and you, let's say you teach a guy how to develop a broad base of contact here in the U.S. You teach him that and don't give him a New Testament concept and don't give him any content to go along with that. And when he gets in the third world or some other part of the world, he's going to throw it out. But if you teach him the concept and the content here, he'll adjust the methods, but he'll keep the concept and the content. And so it's vital that we teach method, but it's also vital that we back it up with some real concept and content from the Scriptures. And that's a big area that we break down on in terms of helping people. We just don't get them down in the Bible. We're not men of the book. And somehow we think that we're going to take this Bible and we say, well, Joe, here it is, bang, there it is, all right, now let's go do it. And we're very, very, very shallow when it comes to use of the Bible. And the result is you say, well, if it works, you do it. And that's dangerous. It's going to get us in trouble down the line. So we want to be careful in carrying this thing out. But in most instances, there's concept, content, method. All right, so there is heart, there's vision, and there's know-how. But turning back to Romans chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul deals with this idea of admonition, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, if you notice, the Bible here is Bible knowledge. You're dealing with doctrine. You're giving them an Old Testament survey. You're giving them a New Testament survey. And you're covering basically the history of salvation. Now, I'm not implying at all that you guys, especially that are young in the Navigator ministry, have all this down. Because that's a mouthful, to say the least. But what I am implying is that you can start. And the crying shame to me is that navigators move into their 30s, sometimes into their 40s, and when you really begin to talk to them about general Bible knowledge, what does the Bible say? What's the general overview of the Bible? How's the thing put together? Really, they don't have a handle on it. And what happens is that then, by that time, the person begins to meet with other people, and when you begin to measure him with other missionaries and other full-time Christian workers on just general Bible knowledge, the navigator at that age comes across as pretty shallow because the rest of the church leaders are focusing on that one thing, Bible knowledge. And so we can go right ahead and do that, and it's important that we do it. It's important, for example, and I just want to throw this out by way of challenge, it's pretty important to understand the two covenants. It's pretty vital to Bible understanding and to understand the overall tone of the thing. It's also very important to understand what place the law has in the Scriptures. It's important to understand the role of Israel in the church. Now, you may be a covenantalist in your approach to theology, and if you are, at least you need to have a pretty sound definition as to how you view those two things. I may not agree with you, but you need to have some basis for thinking what you think. All right, then the fact that Jesus Christ is central, that the Bible is a Christocentric book, is vital. And why is it Christocentric? And then the concept of the kingdom of God is a reasonably important theological concept that needs to be understood. All right, now taking just the basic doctrines, God, man, sin, salvation, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, church, things to come. You don't have to be a scholar in those areas, but you do need to understand it and grasp it and to be able to interact in that area to some degree and so on. So there's a need for Bible knowledge. You are filled with all knowledge. One of the first things that the Apostle Paul did was to give a clear-cut definition of the gospel to the people that he ministered to. And it's interesting, if you take the gospel itself and you start out with God, God created man. Man sinned, therefore he needed to repent, so God brought about salvation through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, he was raised, he sent his Holy Spirit. Sent his Holy Spirit, he formed his church, and he's coming again. So essentially, the good news is the whole scope of the Bible, from beginning to end, in its broadest concept. And so the gospel is broad and it's narrow. It's as small as the four spiritual laws or the bridge, and it's as big as the Bible. And we can grasp these kind of things and begin to get a hold of them. And so I just challenge you to grow in knowledge and to be filled with knowledge. All right, but then there's the whole idea of being full of goodness, character. And by the way, that term there, goodness, implies character. Now, you take a guy that you're working with and you're beginning to develop him. In order for him to be successful in the Christian life, that guy is going to have to be a personal steward of his life. And he's going to have to get his priorities right. He's going to have to figure out how to use his time. He's going to have to grasp the use of finances, the way it works. He's going to have to learn how to plan. Just the idea in our society of hard work. Then the whole idea of faithfulness. And finally, self-control. These things are vital for a person to learn. Now, if you're going to minister to them, certainly you're not going to sit down and say, all right, we're going to work on priorities. If I were going to minister to a guy, I would tell him we're going to work on personal stewardship, and I would attack the whole thing all at once. And I would spend 3 or 4 months with him and ask God through the teaching and admonishing process to let me really lay strokes into his life in this area, so that his life is radically different when we get done in this kind of content. All right, so it may be personal holiness. It may be personal love. If you're going to help a guy and he's going to be used of God, he's married, he's going to have to figure out how to handle that family. He's got to get his family together. And so you're going to deal with things like, what should the atmosphere of a home be like? You're going to deal with the priority of the home. You're going to deal with the role or role relationships. You're going to deal with teaching and admonition in the home. You know, my daughters are having a tremendous ministry in my life. We sat down the other night and had a family council. We sat down and I said to my daughters, I said, well, your mother and dad have some things that they want to talk about, and we're not real pleased with what's going on in some areas in our home, and we want to really work on that. And so we're going to share that with you, but what we want is we want you to share things with us right now that you don't like with regard to what mom and dad are doing. And they just lowered the boom on us. And it took them a little while to get started. And, you know, the first comment was, well, what's wrong? Things are great. Well, that's good if you don't have any problem. And then Nancy, my six-year-old, says, well, but, and then she throws out one. And then Amy thinks of one, and then it's going pretty good. And they're laying strokes into our lives. And Becky and I looked at one another and said, yep, we've got to grow. We're not being an example in that area and so on. And then we ministered to them and taught and admonished them. Discipline in the home. And then solving conflicts and how to carry those things out. All of those things are vital in terms of ministry. Then it says you are not only filled with all knowledge and all goodness, but then you are able to admonish. As there is a degree of knowledge and a degree of character that emerges in the life, now you are able to minister. Now, ministry carries with it not just evangelism, establishing, and equipping, but it carries on a vision. We have a particular approach and a vision as to how we're trying to do something. We see the Great Commission in a particular light. And so it implies a study of the Great Commission. We believe in the worth of the individual. We believe in the concept of laborers, and we believe that people reproduce. And so we want to make sure we drive those things home and drill them from the New Testament concept of what God has to say on those subjects. All right, then we get into the area of evangelism. We believe in a broad base. Jesus did it, Paul did it, and so do we. Now, some people don't, but we do, don't we? All right, then there's the idea of the good news. Now, it's interesting. I want to throw this out for your future study. The good news is both a noun and a verb in the New Testament. The witness is both a noun and a verb. And the proclamation is both a noun and a verb in the New Testament. And they all carry with it just bombing out there and doing it. Now, if you go back up here on the basics in witnessing, you have the concept of the gospel. We're salt. We're light. We're a witness. We proclaim, and there are methods of witnessing. But that has to do with lifestyle. A particular lifestyle. It's a lifestyle to live out Christ in your neighborhood and so on. But then when you begin to train a person in the ministry, then you move them from the lifestyle into the evangelism, and now you add the intensity to the thing, and you take them over here and show them a different set of principles in the New Testament, dealing with the herald, the evangel, the one who proclaims Christ, and he moves out. And so now there's intensity. But in this section, in evangelism, we're dealing with a pretty mature hombre. Whereas back in the section on the basics, we're just trying to help him live it out in a real lifestyle. So there are two concepts that the Bible tries to drive across to us. All right, same thing with establishing and equipping. Concept, content, and methods. So we're dealing with heart, we're dealing with vision, we're dealing with know-how, but we are also dealing with knowledge, character, and then the ability to minister. And so we want to focus on this overall content. Now, you might imagine this thing as a library shelf. You have a shelf on the basics, you have a shelf on Bible knowledge, you have a shelf on character, and you have a shelf on ministry. And then you have certain sections on the shelf, and then you have certain things that relate to that on the shelf. Now, if you take a library, I think it's an excellent illustration for us. A library is a resource, arena, so to speak. You have tapes, you have periodicals, you have microfilm, you have books. You have all kinds of things at your disposal to let you teach the person. And so then you have a librarian. And the librarian is there, and the librarian reaches for the resource and draws in the resource, and the person says, well, I want to know all there is to know about prayer. And so now you begin to reach for your resources and bring those resources to bear on your life. And the librarian knows a great deal about the subject, but is not necessarily the expert. Someone else is the expert. But you bring that total impact to bear on that person's life that they might grow in their understanding of that particular subject. And so I think that's the idea of what we're trying to do. We engage in teaching and admonishing, but in terms of content, under each section, we want to be a library of information, and we want to be the librarian that knows where the information is and can draw it and bring it to bear on that person's life. So it's going to imply not just a Bible study, as certainly every one of these should have a Bible study done with regard to the subject, but it should be broader than that. It can bring together all kinds of things. And you guys have got more than your share of information if you just pull it together and organize it. And I think this little deal right here will help you organize it and figure out which direction you're going. Now, there's more stuff than this. These are things that I've covered. And certainly, when you get down in this area of equipping, there are things that most people won't even get into. For example, the idea of team, pace setting, so on. That'd be a team leader operating in that arena. But The content is there, and if you're helping people with that, you need to have it together. All right, any questions related to that? All right, let's move into the methodology. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that I might get in trouble for making, but I believe it to be true. If you don't do anything but keep a diary on your man-to-mans, you'll improve your man-to-man 50%. If you do three things, you'll improve your man-to-man time 50%. Sit down an hour before the man-to-man time and figure out what you're going to talk about. After it's go through the man-to-man time, as soon as the man-to-man time is over, write down what you talked about. And then write what you think your response should be to that time. If you don't do anything but that, you'll improve your man-to-man time probably 50%. It's amazing. I have here in this notebook, I have the people that I meet with. And it's interesting. We go through here and we have ministry, knowledge, character, and basics listed. What we want to talk about, and then response. And I have three responses, and then I have a plan in terms of what I'm going to do. It didn't take me an hour to do that whole thing. And then the next time we meet, then we're right back on that thing, and then you go over here to the next situation, you just keep following it through. So that you always know where you are with that person. So if you don't do anything but just write it down, you'll improve a lot. Even if you don't even follow content, you'll improve a lot. In your thinking, it's amazing what it brings to mind if you just keep a diary on where you're headed with that person and what they need. So number one, you keep a diary. These topics right here. Four things. Basics, Bible knowledge, character, and ministry. And sometimes you're not covering anything in it. Okay, John? How do I respond to what he said and what I said, and did we cover it all?
Would that include what you plan to do next time?
I have an intermediate time. Right afterwards, I write down just responses and what I need to do. And then before I go into the session the next time, I take some time and write down, let's see, we covered this last time and we were here and my response was this, so it looks like we need to move this direction. Okay? Now, I don't know. That's just something that works for me. Now, we're into method. You may not like my method at all. So if you don't like my method, then do something that you do like. I'm just throwing out suggestions as to how to help you do it. Everything else has been concept or content-oriented. Same thing we're talking about. Everything has a concept, it has content, and then it has method. And sometimes the methods get all out of whack, and they won't work for you, but they work for me. So methods are fallible. But if you get the right biblical concept and the right biblical content, that'll work anywhere. All right, so the diary is just a vital thing as far as I'm concerned. Okay, now this thing is a dynamic operation though. You know what the content is. You know that you're basically covering the basics. You know that you're covering knowledge. You know that you're covering character. You know you're covering ministry. You know that's the direction you're going to go. All right, now let's say we're going to meet with a guy the first time. All right, don't write down anything. Don't think about anything. Just think four things. Basics, knowledge, character, ministry. All right, now you want to make sure, the reason I say that you want to select in relationship to your capacity is because you're probably going to need most of one afternoon or evening to meet with this person. So you only want to select a few that you can really give your life to. Two, three. Some of our staff guys feel in Canada that they only do it with three. Now that's going to affect their whole ministry, the size and so on, but they're determining their capacity. So a lot of times the size of your ministry is determined by the number of people you feel you can really give your life to, because they're the multipliers. They're the ones that will really make the thing happen in a year or two. Okay, so now you're coming into your first session. You sit down, and you begin to talk. And you're just chit-chatting. But you know that you're going to get into the basics. You know that you're going to get into general Bible knowledge. And you know that you're going to get into character. And you know you're going to get into ministry. But he calls the shots. He's talking. He wants to talk. He's got things written down that he wants to talk about. Quite often. And so you just let him lead you in the session. Now, if you have to, you'll lead him into the subject, but you're letting him call the shots right now. And you're just sitting there. And quite often, they'll tell you where they are in the basics. And then, if you listen long enough, you figure out where they are in the ministry. And then you move the conversation over into just general Bible knowledge, and the guy will say, "Oh, man, I really feel deficient there." Well, where do you feel deficient? You just start asking questions. And you're recording all the time in your mind. Joe doesn't feel he has any handle at all on Bible doctrine. Joe really feels guilty about his prayer life. Boy, Joe's having a problem with personal stewardship. Man, Joe really doesn't understand how to develop a ministry base at all. He doesn't have any idea how to do it. You're writing these things down. You go a week or two into the thing, or you have two or three sessions even before the school starts, and gradually it begins to solidify and to tell you where he is. And finally it begins to take shape, and you just begin to ride the thing in, and finally you zero in, and your response is, okay, Joe and I are going to begin to work on prayer, we're going to begin to work on Bible doctrine, we're going to begin to work on personal stewardship, and we're going to begin to work on how to develop a base of contact in the ministry. Those are the four things that we're going to zero in on this year. All right, now you begin to plan for him. How are you going to approach it? The guy's maybe a student, maybe he's full-time, maybe he's just working. He's got so much time, so much available time to do this kind of work, and so you're going to pace him through that thing in relationship to the amount of time that he has. Now what we do is we just overwhelm guys. We just dump the truck on him. Just back it up, right on top of him. And the guy, he just gets, I can't do it. And he gets tired and he leaves. So it might be better if you're going to work in this direction. If I were going to go this way, the first thing I would zero in on is prayer. If he feels guilty about his prayer life, he's not pleased with his prayer life, that has to do with heart. And the heart has got to be turned on. We've got to get the Spirit of God and the dynamic going. Otherwise, the doctrine will be just dead knowledge. And so, I begin to zero in on prayer, but in the meantime, he's doing the ministry, and so I can cover ministry and prayer at the same time. And so I begin to help him both with his vision and the development of a base at the same time, and I begin to really zero in on him on his prayer life. The other thing is, every topic is a total experience. It's not the man-to-man time. It's what goes on all the time, and the man-to-man time is communication time. It's teaching and admonishing time. All right, so we're going to discuss the doctrine of prayer and the whole concept of prayer. All right, here's what we're going to cover. We're going to talk about the idea that Jesus Christ is the high priest and that Jesus Christ is interceding, or is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit is interpreting our prayers, that you and I are priests, and that you and I intercede for men and the world as priests in Christ. So we discuss the idea of a priesthood of believer and what our position is in Christ and why we must pray for people. That's concept. All right, then we're going to go to Luke chapter 11 and John chapter 17, and we're going to study Luke 11, and we're going to pick out the Lord's Prayer and pick out the various aspects of it, which will include worship, submission, provision, confession, and guidance. And we're going to discipline his life around those five areas of prayer. Then we're going to go over to John 17, and we're going to take Jesus and look how Jesus went out over the world. He starts with the Father, he goes to himself, and after he goes to himself, he goes to the men, and then he goes to the men's men, and then to the world. All right, that's a pretty clear pattern. So you begin to teach him to arrange a prayer list in that way. so that his life is ordered around that pattern of prayer. And you begin to teach him to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And you begin to teach him to pray just the way Jesus prayed or told us to pray. All right, now he needs some more motivation. He needs some experts to come in from the outside, because my prayer life is my prayer life. But there are some men who have been uniquely gifted in the area of prayer, it seems. They've been called to a life of prayer. So the greatest book I know on prayer is O. Housby's book, Prayer. Fantastic book. Unbelievable book. Every time I give that book to someone to read, their life is dramatically changed by that book. So I give him that book. Then I pull him off that, and there's one more, Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. You put those two together, and now you've got the dynamic of prayer going. And people get turned on to prayer. So you give them a pattern, you cover the doctrine, and then you come back with the motivation. Then I've got a tape by Dr. Bob Munger that I always pull in and give him on the matter of prayer and intercession for people, how vital it is, important. Now, it takes a while to cover that. It's going to take 2 months. It might take a month and a half. It might take 3 months, depending on the man. But the focus on that man is to make sure that when you get done with him, prayer is built into his life. That he understands the concept, he's got the content of prayer, and he's got methods of prayer that will sustain him the rest of his life. Now, that's teaching, and then you stay right with him until it's built in. You teach and you admonish with prayer. Men ought always to pray. And you zero in on that thing in his life. How's your prayer life coming now? What's the Lord teaching you with it? How's the discipline of the thing going? And you want to build in prayer into that man's life. Now, you don't sit around and think, boy, I've got to hurry through prayer and get the fellowship. Because if I don't get the fellowship, he won't be a disciple maker. If I don't cover these 18, 17 topics, he'll never make it. That's not the thrust at all. The thrust is that man and his need. He told you that he needed to learn how to pray. And because he told you he needed to learn how to pray, you're going to help him pray, and you're going to serve him until prayer dramatically changes his life. All right? Then when you begin to spot that that guy is really praying and meeting with the Lord, and that it's a dynamic thing and a part of his life, then you say, okay, that's it. All right, we'll move on. And he'll tell you when he's there. Now, in the meantime, you've moved him down into this ministry area, and see, what you might do in the session of man-to-man is you really zero in on the content of prayer, but then down here, you're setting him up in the ministry just by talking about it. You're preaching to him. You're teaching him concepts. He does no preparation whatsoever for this. You're just talking to him. And you're teaching him the whole idea. Then, as soon as you get done with prayer, then you move him down here and hit him with the content. In the meantime, you've been motivating him and bringing him along and developing him all along the way. And now he's prepared and the soil's just right to really drill him with the concept. And so you begin to open him up with the concept, all right, the broad base. Okay, first thing he needs to study is the Great Commission. And not only the Great Commission, he takes those five passages, and then you take him into Jesus' ministry and show him how Jesus did it. Jesus went about preaching the good news everywhere, the gospel of the kingdom, in all directions at once, created a massive number of people. Then after he did that, he selected a few. He had he had 70, and then finally, bang. He's got 12. So there's a selection process that goes on. All right, as you follow him through in this area, you take him into the book of Acts. And you show him what the early church did. Then you take him over to the three missionary journeys of Paul, especially the first two, and begin to zero in on what Paul did in every missionary journey. And every place he went, what was his approach? And it was always developing a base, then going after it. And you can take him right through the book of Acts. So you drill him with the concept. Then you go back and you get a hold of the idea of the good news. And when you give him the good news, you go after the idea of noun and verb. Same with the proclamation, so on. Follow him right straight through. Then you begin to talk about methods and what he needs to do on the campus. There's a survey. There's John studies. There's just cold contact evangelism that goes on. There are all kinds of methods related to developing a base of contact. There's developing a momentum on a campus. For example, the first 4 weeks are the most strategic on a campus because you've got them all lined up in rows. The study is not that intense yet. You get the right activities. You go after it for 4 weeks and you close the thing off with a big meeting and make sure you don't miss on that meeting because you are going to reap. The ideas of principles like prayer, use of the word, intensity, persistence, all of those are principles related to developing a base of contact. The idea that, hey, remember that developing this base of contact is tremendously hard work. It's not easy. You are a laborer in the Lord. And labor in the Lord is tough because as soon as you become a laborer, you also become a fellow soldier. It's warfare. And you're going to get shot. And if you are, you just take care of your wound and get somebody to help you and press on. But expect it. It's coming. All right, so you build it in their lives and you build in an intensity and a commitment to the battle as you go after that idea right there. Now, it applies one way on the campus. You might not have that four-week intensity in the community. You might develop your intensity another way in terms of method. But on a campus, you can't blow it there at that point. Those first 4 weeks, man, line them up in a row, go after them. All right, so there you build that idea in. Now, if you can really get to that, then you back up and you see that he's having trouble doing this, and it's really because he's weak in his own personal stewardship. So while you're working on this area, in the meantime, you've backed up the personal stewardship and you've started talking about it. You tell him about a book you're reading. And you begin to lay the groundwork to motivate him and turn him on. And then when you get him there, then you unleash the thing on him in terms of a real attack to build in personal stewardship into his life, faithfulness. And all the time you're identifying areas in his life that need to be worked on. You're planning and you're thinking through on that man as to what needs to be done. Now, in the meantime, you're organizing folders. For example, you've got a folder here on the importance of the Word. And there are just all kinds of things in here. There's the Bible, the Word of God. Here's another section. Here's one on importance of the Word of God. Here's the one on becoming a man of God's Word. And then here's some things on hermeneutics. And a whole series of things in here, just in this folder. All right, in the meantime, you've got John Warwick Montgomery's book on inerrancy, if you need to help him with that. And you've got F.F. Bruce's book on the documents and the reliability of the scriptures by Burdick on tape. So you've got all of these resources that you can use to bring to bear on that person's life when you get to that area of their life. Now, I think if you've got that person with you over a period of 2 years, I think if you could shoot at 4 areas that would dramatically change that person's life over that period, that 1 year. And then the next year, come back at 4 to 5, maybe 3 areas that you want God to uniquely use you as you co-labor with the Holy Spirit in terms of teaching and admonishing. Now remember, the Holy Spirit is teaching and admonishing with you. And all you're doing is you're just the Spirit of God's agent to bring the light to bear right on the Word. So you're just the guide. And you're showing him now right here, and then the Spirit of God is the teacher to bring that person along. Now remember, you don't do this with very many people. I figure the best I can do full time in a ministry is 5 people. Because it takes me all afternoon with that person. And that's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And you can't do it on a weekend, and you're going to miss a lot of conferences. Or miss a lot of times with the people because of conferences, school dates, and so on. Surprising, for example, I was sharing with a guy the other day, said, how many times do you think we've gotten together this year? He said, oh, 6 or 7. I said, no, 5. Is that right? Which means we're going to get together about 20 to 22 times in a year. So if you're going to get together that few times, you better make sure that time really counts when you get there. And see, I used to tell our guys, when we're talking about man-to-man, they had a sloppy attitude toward it. And the sloppiness of the attitude came from, well, I've got a whole year. So then we added up all of the breaks And we added up our conferences. And then we added up our retreats. And all that goes in there. And we came up with 20 to 22 times in a year that you get together if you really work at it. And then if you're sloppy, you're going to end up with 15 times that you get together with personal time. And then if you put together with that sloppy planning, you haven't done much with that guy. And he's given his life to you, and you haven't done a thing for him. Except looked at him, patted him on the back, and says, well, I think people just need to have a lot of good experiences. So you just go right out there and experience and come back and tell me how it went. Okay? And somehow we think that we're godly and boy, I'm here, I'm running my area, and I'm important. Are you kidding? It's a joke. If a pastor operated in his church like that, they'd run him out. And so we've got to be careful to realize that our ministry really starts taking place when we begin to zero in on that person's life and go right into his life right there in that man-to-man. We're not talking about follow-up. By the way, I brought with me the difference between follow-up and man-to-man. Now, follow-up carries with it a plan. Something like this. You don't need to write this down, but where you're starting the person, you're keeping him going, and you're evaluating when it's in his life. And this can be done in group, and it can be done personally. But it doesn't imply anything like the intensity. This is activity-oriented. Man-to-man is concept, teaching, and admonishing-oriented. So you're talking about two different levels of teaching and admonishing, whereas this is just to get the guy going. And the idea is planting, watering. Paul planted, Apollos watered. One man laid the foundation, another man built thereon. You're rooted, then you're grounded in the Lord. And that whole idea is there. The idea of laborers also carries with it. You grow to a maturity that you become a laborer and exercise your gifts. The Bible speaks of brethren. Onesimus, who was a real bona fide growing disciple, was called a brother in the Lord, but not a laborer. Whereas Epaphroditus is called labor because he's mature and he's giving his life to this thing, and that's the guy you build into. That's the guy you go after in terms of laying the strokes into his life. All right, are there any questions related to this?